chapter 6, and we will pick it up at verse 8 through 15. So it's on the back of your bulletin. Your own Bible is always best. Let's stand and we'll read it together. I'm reading the ESV Standard from the back of the bulletin for continuity. This is the portion we're going to read today. However, if we're being not faithful, but if we're being if we're reading it properly, we'd also read the entirety of chapter 7, which would be Stephen's speech, which follows this introduction. We're not going to do that because it's really long, but we will look at it in context of what is coming later. So I'm going to give you homework already for next week, which is to read Acts chapter 7 in preparation. But let's read for today the rest of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen. Father, as we take time to consider your word this morning, I pray that you will enable us by your grace, by your spirit, to pay attention to your word and to learn and to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be humbled, to be moved, Lord, to be like Stephen and to follow his example and to understand the path that the early church took and that we must take still. We give you thanks. We pray for the children in their time in junior church, and we pray for all of us here, even that we pray for one another, that we be attentive and eager to hear the word of Christ this morning. It is in your name that we pray these things with much thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we read through the book of Acts, being the historical narrative that it is, it is good for us to keep in mind that Acts is a continuation of the work of Christ that Luke has already recorded for us in his gospel. Luke wrote the gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. They're really a two-volume part of the same story. Acts is a continuation of the work of Christ. When Christ ascended, his work wasn't over. He did not cease and just pass it on. It was still his work and him doing the work through his followers by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwelt within them. That's just a critical foundation as we read through the book of Acts. And this section here, which begins now with Stephen, who we were introduced to last week, and if you read all of chapter 7, you'll realize at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, for his testimony, gives up his life, or his life is taken from him. He's stoned to death for his witness of Christ. So this section going on, as all of it is, it's a concrete illustration of the continued work of Christ. And I say that lest we get caught up with Stephen or the apostles, as great as they were. It's the work of Christ, the person of Christ, who is the hero of the text. Because without him, nothing's happening anyway. Now, in this section we have, it's only a few verses of a really long section. There's three things I want us to pick out. There's many more, but here's three. And again, as we read 8 through 15, have in mind chapter 7, which is the speech. Some of you are probably quite familiar with the speech of Stephen before the council, which resulted in him being stoned. Some of you may have absolutely no idea at all what's coming. That's okay. But it's best that we do become more familiar with it in order to understand this whole unit. So I'm thinking of in terms of the big section, 6 through 7, but just looking at it today through the small section. It reveals this. First thing it reveals is the fellowship of Stephen with Jesus. The sweetness of the fellowship that he had with Jesus Christ in life and in death eventually. And that's something that we all want as believers, isn't it? We know we have been redeemed. We know we have been born again to a living hope. But here we are now. And we have been called, yes, to our great eternal hope. But while we are walking this earth, we want to do that, don't we, in fellowship with the risen Jesus, don't we? And we want our life to count for him. So it reveals the fellowship of Stephen with Christ, which led to, out of that fellowship that he had with Christ, which he had never had before he came to faith in Christ, it then gives us, secondly, a superb example of Christian character. A superb example of Christian character in witnessing and opposition. Because that's what his spirit-filled character led to. It led to him witnessing, but it drew opposition as well as receptivity. But in this section, what Luke wants us to know is his witness, as great as it was, cost him his life. So we often think of this section as being Stephen the first martyr, which indeed he was, the first Christian martyr, who knew that Christ had called them all to consider the cost of following him. And for him, he had the honor, if you like, the privilege of being the first one to shed his blood for Christ and for the church. So it reveals the fellowship of Stephen with Christ. It gives us a superb example of Christian character under opposition. And lastly, it proves how much the world hates hearing about Jesus Christ. It proves how much the intolerant, the resistant world hates hearing about Jesus. Well, within Acts and early church history, this section is also, along with all those things, it's a pivotal moment in the bigger picture. It's a pivotal moment, which we'll see as we go on through chapter 7 and onwards, in that this is where, because of the persecution of Stephen and the resultant persecution of the church, it's when Christianity made a decisive break from Judaism. It's decisive where, because of it comes out from under the, not the shelter, but under the likeness, if you like, of Judaism, with the Old Testament and all the prophets and the law and Moses and all that. And it comes in and it stands alone as the new way, the new covenant, fulfilled, all the old fulfilled in Christ. And it stands alone and begins to march its way, not as a new thing, but as a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied. That's an important part of the book of Acts, the flow, and we'll see that as we go. So keep that in mind too. it's a decisive break where it stands apart then and now as unique and distinct from all other man-made religions. It's unique and it's distinct. Why? Because of the person of Christ, the great fulfiller. So while Stephen is certainly to be admired and respected and appreciated, Christ is still the one to be honored, to be magnified, and one of our favorite words, to be exalted in this passage, even though he's only mentioned once, this Jesus of Nazareth. It's always about him, and it's always about the grace that he gives to those who love him, to those who know him, who want to serve him, and who want to love him more, as we just sang. That he gives his grace to those who are willing to put their lives on the line for him. So let's look at these three aspects of this text today. The text begins to reveal the depth of the fellowship that Stephen had with Christ. And a better term I prefer than fellowship, we've used this a couple times in Acts already, it's the profound identification he had with Jesus. Not just fellowship, but a profound identification with his Lord, with his Savior. So much so that that was who he was, as were all the apostles. His identity was in Christ now. And from Acts chapter 6 earlier, we know and the sweet fellowship that Stephen had with Jesus Christ fleshes itself out or manifests itself in the superb character that he had. That's important. They go hand in hand. Sweet fellowship with Christ, intimate, genuine fellowship with Christ should result in superb Christian character, shouldn't it? And that's what, so these are kind of like, they're kind of integrated, but I'm trying to separate them, but can't really. Acts chapter 6, we know we met Stephen last week, didn't we? Remember? Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen out of the Grecian-speaking Jews to deal with a problem of feeding the widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The church was getting so large that the apostles were being forced, because of their responsibility, to take less time with the word and prayer in order to make sure that everyone was getting their food. And it came up in the form of a complaint that this wasn't right. So the apostles very wisely brought the gathering together and said, you who are concerned with this at the base level, choose from among you seven men to take care of this issue. And they gave qualifications for these men, and it was this, that these brothers who you're going to pick must be of good repute, must be full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. That's in chapter 6, verse 3. Stephen was one of those seven, and he's the first one mentioned in the seven. So we know already that Stephen was chosen to serve tables because he had already demonstrated this character as a Christian, to be a leader of a particular problem. Well, now in verse 8, we will read that Stephen, and again, this is because of his fellowship with Christ. It's not because of him. He was full of what? Grace. And he was full of power. And that grace was the grace that Christ had gave him, and it responded more than likely in him being a person of grace too. He was a gracious person as he was graced by God. The favor of God was set upon him, not just in salvation, but in his very life, and he knew that he was graced of God. He knew he was full of the Spirit. He knew he was full of the wisdom, but it wasn't about him. He was able to leave himself to the side so that he could put Christ up as the one to be noticed in him. So he's full of grace and power. Holy Spirit power, power that he didn't have by himself. But when he exercised that faith, he, along with the apostles, was able to do what they did. Which was what? He was able to do, in addition to serving tables, that wasn't his only ministry. He was endued with power to do what? Great wonders and signs among the people. He did what the apostles did, showing that God wasn't containing his work to just the elite apostles. But he's beginning to spread out his gifts and power amongst the people. In this case, a Greek-speaking Jew, a Hellenist, we talked about last week. Greek-speaking Jews who were not part of Palestine, who had been away because of this dispersion and persecution, and were coming back and still coming to faith in Christ. He was doing these signs among the people in the name of Christ. And we also know, and we know from the chapter 7, that as whenever the signs were being done among the people, the gospel of Christ was being preached alongside, wasn't it? They went hand in hand. So he was full of the sweet fellowship he had. Led to this full of faith, full of grace, of spirit-given wisdom, power. So he was doing great wonders and signs, but he is also speaking out of the reality of his identity with Christ. He was he served in word and deed. He served and he spoke, and they worked together. And all this grew out of his fellowship with Christ. Well, this led, this wonderful fellowship that he was experiencing with Christ, it led, in this case, to Grecian Jews, again, Greek-speaking Jews, who were still steeped in Judaism, not Greek-speaking Jews who had come to Christ, but Greek-speaking Jews who were still under the umbrella of Judaism, thinking they had the right theology, thinking they loved God, thinking they understood what it was all about. When they heard the words of Stephen, it led to some of these Jews rising up and disputing with Stephen. You see that in verse 9. And Luke wants us to know who these were. And look where it started was, it's some of those who belonged to the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship and instruction and prayer and scripture reading for the people of faith in the Old Testament system. And whether it was one synagogue and they all came together, or two or several synagogues where these people came, that's a conjecture, but it doesn't really matter. The sense is that there were five types of people represented. The freedmen, as it was called. Why were they called freedmen? Well, because they were free men. These were men who had been under people who had been prisoners of war under the time of Roman rule, stretching back to at least Pompey in 63 BC. And they were eventually released and they formed a colony along the, in their own place. And yet they were still retaining their faith. These were the freedmen. That was their name. And of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, if you look on your map at the back of your Bible, which it's always a good thing to do, it's always a good thing to look at maps because they're like, this is real. This happened. This happened. And the Cyrenians were part of what is now Libya, northern Africa, the capital of northern Africa, which is now Libya. Alexandria was the capital of ancient Egypt. So you know that, you know your geography where you have Egypt and Libya. Well, there are people from there who had were still Greek-speaking Jews who were now in Palestine. And then the other two mentioned were those on the those from Cilicia and Asia. That's on the top side above. You have the Mediterranean, you have Egypt and Libya, the Mediterranean Sea, then the south coast, and there you have Asia and Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was, where Paul was from. It's where modern Turkey is. So there's a big, and from those regions, these Jews had now, were back in Jerusalem in the synagogue, and they rose up and disputed with Stephen about what Stephen was preaching about. Because that's what Stephen did. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. Where did Jesus always go? He went to where? The synagogues. He went to the places of religious instruction. Because he knew people were interested. They were interested in things of God. So he went where he knew more than likely he'd have a hearing or at least a debate. Well, the words that Stephen was speaking were so radical that these instructed in Judaism, it didn't sound right to them. Because it never does it? The gospel never sounds right to those who don't believe it. So they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. So here's Stephen in sweet fellowship with Christ, knowing that in this situation, in a synagogue, he is in the minority. But because of who he knows he belongs to and the band of apostles behind him, he speaks as if he's in the majority. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? When you are the only one who is in fellowship with Christ and you are trying to share, you're trying to witness, and all the crowd is like not believing. No, you have Christ with you. That puts us in a good place, doesn't it? And we have the testimony of all the saints behind us. We don't need to, just because we're the less, we're few, that we don't have a voice. Especially if we speak in the name of Christ, which is what Stephen was no doubt doing. And because of his sweet fellowship that he experienced with Christ, and because he was full of grace and power and wisdom, and he had a heart for the things of God, and a heart for the gospel, and a heart for the lost, he wasn't afraid to go onto their turf, not to argue and force and convert as if by force, but by the persuasive power of the gospel, he sought to bring conviction and repentance and faith. It doesn't always work that way. In this case, the text says, but they, that is all these five sets of people who are together as one, they what? Could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Isn't that our desire? When we are trying to proclaim Christ to those who don't know, that we just want to be able to do it with such wisdom and the spirit that no one can withstand us. Not for our own glory, our own victory, but for the sake of Christ and the gospel. They couldn't withstand it. Does this sound a little bit like Jesus? When you look at Stephen, this story, and all the way through, you'll see similarities with Christ. And that's true because, well, he's with Christ. And he's learned of Christ. He's teaching of Christ. And he's going to be called, the closer he walks with Christ, the closer his walk with Christ will mirror Christ's. There were times when Jesus spoke in the synagogues and they were trying to shoot him down. And in the end, the gospel says they couldn't talk to him anymore because no one spoke like this man. He spoke with such authority and wisdom and power. And they just gave up trying to beat him. Well, this is what was beginning to happen with Stephen. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit of which he was speaking. He was speaking out of his fellowship with Christ. But he wasn't just speaking out of the top of his head either. He wasn't even speaking out of his own personal experience of what Jesus meant to him. He was speaking with great theology and preciseness and conviction and courage. So what happened? They turned on him. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit. So they turned on him. They couldn't debate anymore, so they adopt a smear campaign. Start slinging mud and want to start bringing him down. And what's going to happen now as he moves into being brought before the council, we're going to see him in the most intimidating scene that could face a follower of Christ. I'm going to find that Stephen, in that cauldron of tension, stands with a calmness, with a conviction, with so much courage, a calm assurance, if you like, that even his face shone like an angel. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I think if he was singing, I was thinking, what song would he be singing? And there's this one, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. He knew. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I'm okay. Even though all the circumstances seem to be mitigating against me, which they were, I am okay. And he was the one who stood like the face of an angel. Don't worry about what the face of an angel looks like. We don't know. It's not about angels. It's about his face. That he was with God, wasn't it? There was something about Stephen, his countenance under pressure, that he couldn't withstand his power, and they couldn't get over his face either. Rings bells, doesn't it? Can you think of another Old Testament character whose face was kind of like something like that in Moses in Exodus 34 when Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai and God gave him the law, and when he came down, his face shone, the radiance of the glory of God, and he had to cover his face with a veil because they couldn't look at him. It's the similar type of presence of God. Well, this is what fellowship with Jesus can and should lead to. Not many of us are going to be put in this situation. But the principles are the same. The knowing Christ leads to this sense of being, not this sense, this actuality of being full of the Spirit, of wisdom and of power. We don't have to do great signs and wonders. That's not for everybody to be endued to do. But to have this ability to proclaim, to stand in the marketplace, wouldn't that be awesome? Just to know that you can stand in the marketplace, if you like, and debate the things of God without getting riled up, without getting hostile, but just with a calm assurance that you are there in the name of Christ. Well, this genuine fellowship he had with Jesus, as I said, it results in his superb example of Christian character. They go hand in hand. And his Christian character was on display in life and in death. In life and in death, at the point of death, his character was maintained. Even more emphasized. He was a man of good repute. He was a man filled with the Spirit and wisdom. He had a strong, unshakable conviction of what he believed. which led to outstanding courage. Those are two aspects of our Christian character that we need to develop on a daily basis, and more so as we move on in this neck of the woods. Conviction and courage. If we don't have conviction and courage in the days and years ahead, we won't withstand the opposition that comes our way, right? And we don't want to be of those who shrink back, but who are those who are able to contend for the faith, contend for Christ, who gave his all at the cross. So the example of Stephen, conviction, courage to bear witness. That's what his conviction and courage enabled him to do. It enabled him to bear true witness to Christ. But even though he had abundant grace upon him, even though he had abundant power, abundant wisdom, an angelic countenance, probably a winsome character, and all that about Stephen was more than sufficient evidence for those who heard him or for those who had ears to hear, it should have been enough for them to conclude that this man walks with God and he deserves a hearing, even though all those things were in place. That did not win him the favor of those whom he was talking to. You'd think it would, wouldn't you? But it didn't. So this fellowship with Christ he enjoyed, and this superb Christian character that he displayed, didn't really help him much. It didn't cause people just to line up and ask for a discussion with him. They rose up and disputed against him, because they couldn't stand what he was talking about. That's a good principle for us to take right there, isn't it? Even though we have it all together, we're displaying all the fruit of the Spirit and all the gentleness and the loving compassion towards those whom we are urging, pleading to consider Christ. We have no control over how they respond. That's God's domain. And it shows how hard the heart is of man to respond to the gospel of Christ apart from the intervening grace of God in that hardened heart. And no matter what the response is to those in our family, friends, workplace, school, wherever we are, we must be careful to maintain our Christian character and our fellowship with Christ. Yikes. Right? But that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Our witness, the effectiveness of our witness is really on show when it gets tough. When people want to start slinging things. Smear campaign, mud, slander, mockery, misrepresentation. That's what Stephen is going to have to endure and how he endures it. And this character of Stephen will become very evident in the rest of the story, which you'll read this week, chapter 7. It's a really short life, it seems, he led in Christ. Comes to faith in Christ, grows, is appointed as a deacon, so to speak, as a serving. Then he's empowered to preach, which he does, and he goes and preaches in the synagogue, gets arrested. They don't like what he says in his defense, and they kill him. We'll look at that next week, too, how we think of Stephen as being the first martyr, which he was. But when did he become a martyr? He was already a martyr before he was killed, wasn't he, in a way? Because he was a witness. He had all the martyr-like qualities before he was martyred. his death would just reveal that he was a martyr, if you like. Because he had what it took, even though he was graced beyond measure to die the way he died. Well, I have to move on to the very last point, which this story that we're looking at here, it proves how much the world hates hearing about Jesus. They had risen up and disputed with Stephen. They couldn't withstand his spirit. Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And along with that, they stirred up who? The people. This is a significant change. They stirred up the people. Remember back in Jesus' day, the last days, what did these evil people do? They stirred up who? The people. Before this time in Acts, this is why this is a significant change. When the apostles were arrested, can you remember why were the council, the ruling council, so handling the apostles with like gloves? Because they were afraid of the people. Because the apostles were having favor with the people. Right? Well, here as this movement gets more ground, they were able to stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. So there was a turning of the tide against Stephen in this case, even from the people among whom he had been doing great signs and wonders. Isn't that amazing how fickle people are? And just be, oh, he's not all he's crapped out to be. Have you heard what he said? He's a blasphemer. He's talking about God, against God and Moses. You've heard what he said. That's not right. So what if he can heal people? Big deal. He's evil. He needs to be stopped. And they were stirred up. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. This has happened before, hasn't it? It happened to the apostles. It happened to Christ. There's a continuation of the work of Christ going on. They're not done. They set up false witnesses. Witnesses are supposed to be true, aren't they? They set up false witnesses on purpose. Didn't Jesus have false witnesses set up against him? They set up false witnesses who said, and this is their false witness, it's not true, but this is what they said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So what we're going to see in this last section is the charges that were laid against Stephen by those who hated what he was saying. They laid some serious charges against Stephen. And they had more power now because Stephen stood in the midst of these people, now unprotected in a sense, because the council no longer feared the people. That little item was taken care of, or being taken care of. So here you have the semicircle of 70 plus council members in a big semicircle again, and Stephen planted in the middle to be intimidated, and he's standing there, and his face is like the face of an angel. Isn't that wonderful? And these are the charges that are stirred up against him. Blasphemy against Moses and God. That's pretty high. Blasphemous words against Moses and God, particularly in this way. Because they said this man is speaking words against the temple, because it's this holy place, which in all likelihood meant the temple. And this man is speaking words against the law. So these charges are against the twin pillars of their faith. this holy place, that not so much Jerusalem as much as the temple, more than likely, the temple itself, the sanctuary of God. And he's also spoken words against the law that Moses received, which was the glory of Judaism. So the twin pillars of the faith, this man, Stephen, was uttering blasphemous words against them. Wasn't Jesus accused of blasphemous words in a similar fashion? Is it surprising that Stephen was accused with the same charges? No, why? Because all he was doing was preaching Christ. He wasn't getting all caught up in the temple and the law. He knew about the temple. He knew the place of the temple. He knew the place of the law. But he knew what they didn't know, that Christ was the fulfillment of the law and the replacement of the temple. He met them head on. And they misrepresented his words. They misinterpreted his words, just like they had misinterpreted and misrepresented Christ's words. Had Christ spoken against the temple? We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Did Jesus ever say that he was going to destroy this place? He didn't say that, did he? What he did say on two occasions was regarding his body in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Speaking of his body, not the temple in which he was standing. It was a metaphor for the truth of that he, in fact, was the temple of the living God. He could have been talking about that. But also in Mark 13 and also Luke 21:6, where Jesus spoke about the end, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Luke, and I think Luke wants us to read this, and Luke, to read it as, not now, but I will. Luke 21:5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. See, Jesus did not say that he was going to destroy the temple, but that the temple would be overthrown, which it did in AD 70. Completely ransacked and overthrown. So yes, Jesus had said something about the temple, but they misrepresented it. He was saying that he, in fact, was the replacement of the temple. He would be the dwelling place of God for those who believed. And he also said that they charged that he spoke that this Jesus was going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Jesus didn't say he was going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And the customs in Judaism often became one and the same as what? The law. You have the law of God. Then you have all the customs and traditions that were kind of like woven into it as if they became one. Jesus definitely spoke against the customs and traditions that people associated with the law. But he didn't speak against the law at all. In fact, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law in Matthew 5, I think 17. I came to fulfill the law. So what Christ did, he held up the temple for what it was, the holy sanctuary of God. He held up the law for which it was, the holy law of God. And he said, I am the fulfillment of both. I'm replacing the temple, and I'm fulfilling the law. And these are the charges that are laid against Stephen as he stands there. So all Stephen was really doing, he was just preaching Christ to them, and how Christ fulfilled everything. He was saying what Jesus had taught all the apostles, because the apostles had taught Stephen, and Stephen had received the word, walking with Christ, and God used him. And so, naturally, because he was following closely in the footsteps of Christ, he was subject to the same treatment that Christ had got. chapter 7. I'm going to read you the end of chapter 7. When Stephen preaches a sermon, and you can read it this week, and he's going to give a history of Israel. He's going to speak of Abraham's call. He's going to mention Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and Joseph and even Joshua and David and Solomon, how the temple was built, and all the prophets. It's a magnificent exposition, if you like, or retelling of the history of Israel. And he's doing this in defense, if you like, of the charges that are laid against him. But he doesn't really defend himself as much as just challenge them and actually accuses them. He's being accused. He just turns and says, no, I'm accusing you. This is how as he gets to the end of this is his closing words to his audience. He's not preaching to the choir. See, I'm preaching to you now. And you know, we're kindred spirit, and this is easy. Seriously. No one's throwing things at me yet. Or waiting for me at the door or anything. Or standing there with a rifle, making sure I don't say anything. I'm not constrained. Stephen wasn't preaching to the choir at all. And look how he ends his sermon. Chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That didn't go down very well. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. When's the last time you ground your teeth at someone? It's pretty serious when you get to grinding teeth, isn't it? So much for the counsel of Gamaliel to let these men along. They were so enraged. They stoned him to death. And in that moment of death, Stephen saw Christ. And he maintained his fellowship. He maintained his character. And he spoke words of forgiveness, even to those who stoned him. It's a remarkable, remarkable demonstration of what it was to walk with Christ in those days. So the charges, which we're going to stop there now, it sets the scene for the speech that Stephen is going to give. And he's going to answer the charges with this retelling of the history of Israel, which we should know as believers. We should have a working knowledge, an increasing working knowledge of the scriptures. Some will have it down more than others through study. But there's no reason why we can all be growing in our knowledge of our heritage. So, a couple of application points just for this portion without getting into everything else. We want to be good witnesses for Christ, don't we? It has to start with a genuine fellowship with him. That means we have to be born again first. We can't tell someone about Christ if he hasn't done something incredible, transforming, saving, forgiving in our life first. But once that has happened, and we are, by virtue of being born again, his witnesses, the best witness we can then give is a Christ-centered witness. That means it's still all about him, even though he's changing our life. That doesn't mean that our witness, our testimony of let me tell you what Jesus done in my life isn't applicable. It is. We need to be able to say, this is what Jesus done in my life. It can easily become all about what he has done in my life. That's a part of it. But the main focus is still Christ. Does that make sense? Because we don't want people to be impressed with us and how our lives have changed, because if people are honest, we say my life's changed so much. The people that you're talking to may not think it's changed as much as you think it has. They won't be impressed with you, really. So don't try to make them impressed with you. They probably won't be. They might be. But make them impressed with Christ by giving a Christ-centered witness. Stephen spoke of him, of Christ, not himself, it seems. And to do that, we have to study Christ. We have to study Christ. We have to see him as the temple. We have to see him as the law, the fulfillment. We have to understand what the scriptures speak of Christ. The story is so magnificent. It gets better all the time. Beatles. Spirit-filled witness with wisdom and calm does not mean we will be favorably received. It doesn't guarantee anything. So we ought not to, that shouldn't be our goal, nor our expectation. Just because we're doing everything right doesn't mean everything's going to go right. It might go wrong, but that will still be right. Because that's the God part. God's calling us to be faithful to him and true to his calling and let him take care of the response. And if it's negative, we have to maintain our Christian character and consider the cost. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said this, just one little scripture. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was true of Paul. It was true of Stephen. It was true of the apostles. It's true of all who desire and actually live that life. And lastly, through it all, what Stephen's going to go through here. God promised, and Stephen proved, that God would provide sufficient grace in the time of need. God's grace is sufficient always in the time of need, isn't it? Haven't you ever had those times when you are standing up for what you believe, and there are moments, which we wish were more often, where you just have a sense of calm and clarity and conviction and scripture, and you find yourself bearing witness in a way that is absolutely the way you'd want it to be? Doesn't mean everything works out right, but you have a sense of being graced by God. The promise of that was Jesus. Closing, he said this in Matthew 10:19-20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Isn't that something we want to have? Isn't that something that the world needs? That they are impressed, not with us, but with Christ in us. That they will recognize that we have been with Jesus. That we are people of Christian character and conviction and courage. And it's okay if people resist our witness. It shouldn't be surprising. And when that happens, we need to maintain that Christian character that flows from being with Christ, knowing that he, in that heat, when the heat is turned up, that grace just overflows lavishly and abundantly on those who will trust and obey. So as we step out into a hostile world, and the next time you are faced with a difficult circumstance bearing witness for Christ, check the countenance of your face. Not that that's the, because we can mask it sometimes, but does the countenance of your face, is it really the inside? Is something going on inside which says, I'm okay, I'm bearing witness for Christ, He is worthy of my life, and in the case of Stephen, even if it means my death. And all that is caught up in the wonderful will of a sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for beginning this look into a significant time in the history of the church where one man made a stand for you in a very difficult situation. He stood his ground, and he did more than stand his ground because he was graced by you. He knew he was in the right place at the right time, and he is willing to face whatever came his way. Help us, Lord, to be people who cultivate our relationship with you, our fellowship with you, who maintain our Christian character, who build our courage and conviction. And even though the world around may rise up and dispute with us and lay charges at our feet, may we learn how to respond in a way that shows that we too fall in the line of those who have given their life as martyrs for Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.